The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel will be in chapter 18 and 19. To a large degree, for almost all of my life, by God's grace, I have been protected or shielded from the grief of losing someone who's close to you. In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, I don't recall, I was 29 years old, or almost 29, it was just right before my 29th birthday, before I went to my first funeral. And that was a funeral for my mother-in-law, when my wife's mom passed away. Both my parents, still living, both in their 80s, but still living, praise God. I have one sibling, a sister. She's 60 years old, still living. She lives in Kentucky. Two of my grandparents died before I was born, so obviously I didn't go to their funerals. My grandfather on my dad's side of the family, he died while I was in the hospital after losing the fingers on my right hand. So I was in the hospital, wasn't able to go to that funeral. My mother's mother passed at 95 years old, but she lived in Germany, so I wasn't able to go to that funeral either. So I don't have, like, personally a lot of experience grieving loved ones. But in the last 20-plus years of being a pastor, I've become well acquainted with grief and funerals and the loss of loved ones. I don't keep track, but I know I've presided over several dozen, probably dozen funerals in my 20-plus years of ministry. And I've learned in that sometimes in grief, people do strange things, or grief causes us to do strange things. And I don't mean that, by the way, in a judgmental way at all. The loss of a loved one is a traumatic experience, and so people handle grief in different ways. I personally know one woman who, after her husband died, she refused to get rid of any of his things. And so well after a decade after he died, she still had his car. She still had all of his clothes hanging in the closet where they were when he died. And she was not about anytime soon to get rid of those things. She thought getting rid of those things would be turning her back on her husband, and so she wasn't going to get rid of those things. In preparation for today, I read of another woman who, after her mother passed away, she had her mother cremated, and then she would take her mother's urn with her wherever she went because she wanted her mom with her. It got a little bit awkward carrying a whole urn with her, and so she found one of those pendant urns where she could pour just some of the ashes in the pendant and began wearing a pendant urn again so she could have her mother with her. Another mother I read about lost a young daughter, and when that mom was going out of town after the funeral, she couldn't bear the thought of leaving her daughter alone at home. Never mind, she was dead, right? She was in an urn. But she took her daughter's ashes to her parents' house so her parents could babysit for her so the daughter wouldn't be home alone. Now, one piece of advice that I often tell people who have recently experienced significant loss is not to make any important decisions during that time. You know, when we're in a state of grief, sometimes we don't make the best decisions. I read of another man who, someone close to him passed, and he spontaneously just packed up his things and got in his car without a plan, moved 4 hours away, didn't know what he was going to do when he got there. He just knew, and I quote him, he says, "It's impossible to live in a place where someone you love died." And so I got to leave 4 hours down the road. In his book, so many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called Grief Observed, or A Grief Observed. He describes his experience with the death of his wife. He says this, or he writes this, quote, "An odd byproduct of my loss is that I'm aware of being embarrassed, of being an embarrassment to everyone I meet. Perhaps the bereaved ought to be isolated in special settlements like lepers. Beloved, grief causes us to do strange things. So without any further ado, we're going to read about one man's grief here in the text of our scripture. We're going to pick up in verse 19 of chapter 18, and we'll go through verse 8 of chapter 9. So follow along, please, as I read. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he, that is Joab, said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchmen went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is good news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what that was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the city gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. Thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time, just these brief moments that we have together, to mold us and shape us evermore into the image of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central idea today is that grief causes us to do strange things. And I want to just divide this text into three, if you will, settings of how it's being broken down. The first, we're going to look at the messengers. 2 Sundays ago, we covered the first part of chapter 18, and we saw the death of David's son, Absalom. You'll recall that Absalom had been staging a coup against his dad. He was trying to find David so that he could kill David. Unfortunately for Absalom, David's men found him first, and they killed him. Yet despite this fact, David, in his fatherly concern, told his men before they left, take it easy on my boy Absalom. That's a paraphrase, mind you, but take it easy on Absalom. Now in our text today, it becomes the difficult duty of those men to bring that news back to David that Absalom is indeed dead. Now that's not news that you want to bring to David. You'll perhaps recall that David does not react well historically when people bring him this type of news. When a messenger brought David news that King Saul had been killed, what did David do to that messenger? Killed him. You heard the phrase right. You don't shoot the messenger. Well, David shot the messenger. When Saul had a son named Ishbosheth, and when Ishbosheth had been killed, a messenger brought that news to David. And what did David do to that messenger? Killed him. Now, one can only imagine what's going to happen when David hears that his own flesh and blood now has been killed. And so in verse 19, Ahimaaz requests permission. He wants to be the one to run and carry the news of Absalom's death to David. But in verse 20, Joab, the general, David's cousin, says, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news. And notice this, he says to Ahimaaz, because the king's son is dead. And then Joab turns to the Cushite. We're not told his name, by the way. You know, when I was thinking about that and preparing it, I'll show my age a little bit here. The old TV show Star Trek, not the movies, but the old TV show Star Trek, you know, Captain Kirk, Mr. Spock, and the like. They would maybe beam down to a planet. They would have his landing party. There'd be Captain Kirk. There'd be Mr. Spock, Dr. McCoy. And then there would be this fourth person, right? No name. Nobody called him. What was going to happen to that fourth person? He's going to die. I mean, just right off, you know, he's not going to make it back to the Starship Enterprise. He's going to die on that planet. That was what you could just count on it. Well, knowing what David has already done to the previous messengers that have come to give him bad news, just your mind, at least my mind, you're anticipating, Cushite, no name. You know, it's not going to end well for this Cushite. That's what we expect to happen. We expect him to be, if you will, the cast of extras that's not going to make it back to the Starship. But Ahimaaz, so the Cushite, he takes off, he's running, and Ahimaaz, he's still unsettled. He's still, even though he knows about the past, he still wants to take the news. In verse 22, he says to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. To which now Joab responds, why do you want to run, my son? Seeing that you will have no reward for the news. In other words, why are you going to run to tell David this type of news when you already know what David does to messengers who bring this kind of news? But Ahimaaz, I mean, give him credit now, he is single-minded. He is laser-focused. In verse 23, he says, come what may, I will run. And so Joab gives him permission, and off he runs. We're told that Ahimaaz takes a different path. He runs by the way of the plain, where the Cushite was likely running up through the mountains. Ahimaaz is on the plain, so it's an easier route, and he actually gets to David before the Cushite does. And so these are the messengers. Ahimaaz and the Cushite, those are the messengers. Now, point number two is the response. This is the response of David. In verse 24, we're told that David is sitting there. He's waiting between the two gates while a watchman stands above, stationed where he can have an outlook on to see what's coming his way. And the watchman sees a single runner running his way. Now, that's usually good news during battle, because if the entire army had been defeated, the watchman would have seen like a panic, what's left of the army running back. But when there's only one guy running out in front, that's probably good news. He's bringing good news from the front. And so as the first runner gets a little closer, he sees a second guy not too far behind him. The first guy, though, he says, I recognize him. That looks like he's running the way Ahimaaz runs. Now, if you're familiar with running at all, or you watch running events, you can tell. You might not be able to make out their face yet, but you can say, oh, that, the way that guy runs, that must be so-and-so. And that's what's happening with Ahimaaz. He's running. This is who he is. David said, he's a good guy. He must be bringing me good news. And so he arrives first. And the first thing he says to David is peace. Now, in your translation, probably doesn't matter which translation, if you're reading from an English translation, the ESV that I read from, as well as every other I consulted, about a half a dozen English translations, they all of them say something to the nature of that Ahimaaz said, all is well. Which is, by the way, a very good translation. It's a perfectly fine translation. But the word, the Hebrew word that's actually there in the Hebrew text from which it's translated is shalom. That's the word that's what Ahimaaz says. That's the first word out of his mouth to David is shalom. It means peace, prosperity, success, welfare. And the presence, whenever we read about shalom being present in the Old Testament, that's always an undeniably good thing when shalom was present. And when shalom is absent, it is always a bad thing. And so Ahimaaz is saying, shalom, David. I'm bringing you peace, David. It's good news. I'm going to say more about shalom in just a few moments, but that is the news that Ahimaaz is bringing. And so he bows down to David then, and at the end of verse 28, he says to David, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my Lord the King. There's the message. The Lord has rescued you, David. The men who are trying to kill you, they are no more. But that's not what David wants to hear, is it? David doesn't care about the men, plural. David's only concerned about one man, singular. He's only concerned about Absalom. And so he asks Ahimaaz, is it well with the young man Absalom? Remember, Ahimaaz, everything's good. The men who are after you, they're dead. I don't want to know that. Tell me about Absalom. Is it well with him? That's all he wants to know. But Ahimaaz, you notice he avoids the question. He tells David, there was this big commotion and, Joab was sending me away. I'm not exactly sure what happened. Now, for the record, that's a lie. Okay. Ahimaaz is just telling him a bold-faced lie. Because back in verse 20, and I emphasized this when I was reading it, Joab tells Ahimaaz, it's plain as day, you don't want to do this because the king's son is dead. Absalom is dead. So Ahimaaz is not like, I don't know what happened. No, you do know what happened, right? Yet he still wants to go and tell David the news. And so I don't know what happened between him being so gung-ho about, let me go tell David the news, and now, you know, perhaps on his run there, he's thinking, you know, I don't know if this is a good idea to tell David the whole truth about Absalom. But for whatever reason, Ahimaaz remembers perhaps what happened to the others. We're not told in our text, but we do know Ahimaaz, he just lies to David. Yeah, I don't know what happened. Well, fortunately for David, there are two witnesses or two messengers. So he tells Ahimaaz, you just wait on the side, and David brings the Cushite forward. The Cushite says in verse 31, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. That's basically the same thing that Ahimaaz had said, right? And so David reacts the same way to him. He's not worried about all those other men. David has his mind on one person. And he says to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? That's all he's interested in. And so the Cushite answers in verse 32, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Now notice he doesn't say, yeah, Absalom's dead. But David isn't a dummy. He knows what this Cushite is saying. Now, if we're familiar with the rest of 2 Samuel, we're thinking, okay, that's not going to end well for you, Cushite guy. You know, you're about to lose it right here. But surprisingly, David doesn't kill the Cushite. We're told rather that he's deeply moved. It's almost like when the news of Saul and Ishbosheth get to him, David is more like worried about their honor. And so he kills the people that bring that message. But here, David is overcome with grief. He's not worried about honor. So he's overcome. He doesn't know what to do. He's deeply moved. He goes up to the chamber, we're told, that's over the gate. And he weeps. And he says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so David responds just with overwhelming grief. You know, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the adage that, you know, parents aren't supposed to bury their children. And that's what David is describing here. He's tore up with grief. David wishes that he had died instead of Absalom. And so that takes us to point number three, our final point. Is the scolding. The scolding. And chapter 19 opens with word getting back to Joab that David had taken the news of Absalom's death really hard. David is, he's weeping, he's mourning for his son Absalom. And on the one hand, listen, if we're going to be charitable at this point, if we're just going to be just a regular human being, if you will, on this point, we understand, we empathize with the grief of a father who has just got news that his son is dead. I mean, that can't be easy for any father to hear. But at the same time, we do need to remember that David didn't lose his son due to some freak accident or due to some childhood disease. The reason Absalom is dead is Absalom. We don't need to look any further than Absalom. No one else deserves the blame. No one made Absalom stage a coup against his dad. No one made Absalom get on his donkey and try to hunt down his dad. Absalom made those decisions. And that's why Absalom is dead. And in the meantime, after Absalom had done this and caused the death of thousands of others, a lot of faithful men and women put their lives on the line in order to defend David against this coup. They risked their lives for David. Now, we're told earlier that 20,000 people lost their lives in the wilderness. We're led to believe that most of those 20,000 were Absalom's men. The slaughter was great, we're told. But that doesn't mean that David's men didn't suffer casualties. I'm confident that a number of David's men died as well. And now here's David, grieving the death of Absalom. He's grieving so hard that the military victory, the thing that they should be celebrating, the coup is over. The coup is over. And instead of celebrating, the men are having to slink back into the city. And all the king can say is, "Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And so beginning in verse 5, Joab righteously scolds David. David is a man after God's own heart, but that does not mean that David was a perfect man. Even a king needs somebody who's willing to say, "I need to speak the truth to you." And that's what Joab does. Beginning in verse 5, follow with me. Joab says to David, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, listen to me, for today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased." And then he says, "Now therefore, get up, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Now those are powerful words. That's not like, "Well, you know, David, I think you made a little mistake here." No, he's bringing the wood to David. One commentator said this: David was acting as though his loyal fighters, those who had risked their lives for the deposed king, had meant nothing to him. And he hated those who love him. His reactions conveyed ingratitude and contempt for the very group of people whose support he needed most. Not only was David's behavior wrong, but it was also foolish. The king had deeply offended his troops, and if he failed to act immediately, not a man would be left with him by nightfall. Now we'll say, to David's credit, he gets up. He hears the rebuke of Joab. He gets up. He takes his position at the city gate. Presumably, he says, all the people came, presumably, to congratulate the men. But how does this passage fit into the grand scheme of the Bible? What do we learn from David's grief here and how the people are reacting? What do we learn? How does that fit in the grand scheme? In Isaiah 52, and this passage is also quoted in Romans 10, Isaiah 52 is where it's written first, though, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And as I reflected on this passage fundamentally tells us about two men who are trying to bring David good news. Two men who are saying to David, "Peace, peace be with you, David. You have found peace." For David, it was the peace that resulted that the coup was over, that the men who sought his throne and his life were now no more. But I want us to know, I want you to know, I want me to know that we're also in a battle. We're in a battle that can cost us our lives as well, and we're in a battle around thrones as well. Our battle may not be against somebody who's staging a coup against us, but our battle is against sin. Sin that wages war against us, sin that brings forth death in our lives. And we also have a throne. It may not be a physical throne like David's throne, but we have a throne, that ruling principle and all that which is in control of our life, the throne of our lives. And as long as we sit on our thrones, as long as you sit on your throne, as long as I sit on my throne, I'm going to let you know that sin is going to continue to win its war against us. But just the way Ahimaaz says, "Peace, I've got peace for you," I want you to know that the Bible has a message of peace for us as well. That we can have peace through the one who has defeated sin and death. Jesus came and brought that message. He came and died on the cross so that we might have peace. When He died on the cross, He put to death sin and death on that cross. He did that for me, and He did that for you. And for those of us who are here this morning who have already realized that, and we've trusted and we've placed our faith in Christ, I want to speak peace to you, to know that you have peace with God. And shalom is a good thing. It's always a good thing. If you're here today, though, and you've never experienced that peace, you've never trusted in Christ, you've never personally bowed your knee before Jesus to say, I need that peace, then what better time to do that than today? At the end of the service, we're going to sing a song here right in a moment. Praise team, you can come on up. Greg and Kim are going to be in the back. I think it's Greg and Kim, right? You guys are going to be in the back. If you want to talk to me after the service, you can talk to Greg and Kim. They'll be at the back of the service. But I do want you to know that we have peace through Christ. A peace that defeats all of our sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and kindness to us. Lord, be with us now as we sing, as we contemplate, as we remember what Christ has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear these words from the letter of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys. Have a wonderful Sunday. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.